that motion for just maybe or simple, that you continue to show us your grace. Father, we lift up tonight Jen's grandmother as she is on her deathbed. Father, we know that the death of your saint is precious in your sight. We know that you will probably soon take them. And Father, while that may grieve us, and especially will grieve Jen and his family, we thank you that death is already a defeated foe. The sting has been taken from death. But now death is really an entryway into much greater blessing for your people. Father, we pray the same for my grandmother. She continues to struggle and combat with pneumonia. We pray that you would be with her and strengthen her, give her courage to go on, help her to retain her mental capacities and her love for you and her faith in you. Father, help her to not give up, but to be loyal to you to the end. Father, we pray that for us all. We all know, as we say tonight, that we are prone to wonder, that we do indeed stray from you. Father, every sinful thought of ours could race to apostasy if not kept in check by your Spirit and by your grace. Every sinful action could become full-out rebellion if it were not for your continual check upon our wickedness. And we thank you that you do continually restrain us. And Father, we thank you that you cause us to grow in grace even and to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our model, who is our pattern, who is the one we are called to imitate in all things. Father, we thank you, again, as Chris prayed for the time that we had yesterday that many of us had out of the river. We thank you for the knowing and sharing that with us and for the blessing of love to be in your great creation and the beauty of it all. Father, we thank you for the way you continue to bond us together in your church, that you formed us into a new community in which we're called to love and serve one another, edify one another with all the gifts and talents and abilities that you've given to us. These are all given to us not for our own sake, but for the sake of the body and for the sake of your glory. Father, help us to use what you've given to us in these ways. Father, we do pray for those who are not here with us tonight, who are part of this group. Father, this is a busy time of year. Many people are traveling and doing a lot of work and so forth and family. Father, we pray that you would be with them, that you would nourish them with your means of grace, that they would find fellowship with your people. Father, we do pray that you would be with them. And Father, we pray that you would be with us here tonight, that you would continue to lead us to an understanding of what baptism means, that it's nothing less than the gospel, that baptism is your act, your saving act, in and through your church. Father, we thank you for this, that through the waters of baptism we enter into your kingdom and we are united to Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the promises that are wrapped up in baptism and those that are granted to us. Father, may we live out of our baptisms. May we be faithful to you. May we be loyal to you all of our days. For we know that you are a loyal and faithful God. You will always act righteously. You will always keep covenant with your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have been talking about baptism, and those of you who have been here know that we have sort of taken this in three questions. We're sort of on the third question right now, and I hope that we can finish up the third question tonight and then perhaps move on to our fourth question. But just as a brief review, remember our first question concerned the efficacy of baptism. If you just walk into a church, you don't know anything about baptism, and you witness this event, what just happened? What has this ritual, this sacrament, as the church calls it, what has it accomplished? And we saw that really the great watershed here is between those Christians who see baptism as God's act and those who see it as man's act, and that the Bible always teaches that this is God's act. In the biblical teaching, the grammar itself is very, very significant. The one being baptized is always passive. The one being baptized, this is always something that is done to him. And, of course, the baptizer acts as a representative of God. He is God's agent, just as God acts through normally a minister in joining two people together in holy wedlock and uniting them into one flesh. So God acts through the minister or the one who performs the baptism to unite the one being baptized to his Son in wedlock. It's the means by which God unites us to his Son and grants to us all the blessings that are found in Christ Jesus. And, of course, as the baptized, we have to be faithful to our husband, faithful to the one that we've been united to in baptism. Otherwise, we will be cut off from him. We will be divorced. And, of course, in the church, we call those divorce proceedings church discipline. So baptism doesn't automatically guarantee salvation, but baptism does give us all the blessings of salvation conditioned upon our faithful persevering to the end, just as the preaching of the gospel does, just as the Lord's Supper does. These are the three primary means by which Christ's redemption is effectually communicated to us. The preaching of the word, a verbal sign, the gospel in verbal form, baptism, the gospel in liquid form, and the Lord's Supper, the gospel in edible form. These are the means by which Christ saves us. So that was our first question, the efficacy of baptism. Baptism is nothing less than a saving work of God. Then we looked, what was the second question we looked at? We looked at why water? Why is water the prescribed medium? And we saw that there's a rich biblical theology of water, that water is fitting, it is appropriate, because water throughout the Bible is a sign of cleansing. It's a sign of the new creation. It's associated with God's Spirit. It's associated with forgiveness. And all of these things, of course, are packed into baptism. All the great events in redemptive history that involve water, like the flood or the Red Sea crossing, the great basins or lavas in the temple, all of these things are associated with baptism. And they all pointed to the baptismal waters of the new covenant. And so we have to see baptism, Christian baptism, as the fulfillment of all of these previous baptisms in redemptive history. So water is fitting because of its natural properties, certainly its natural associations, but especially because of its redemptive historical associations. Then last week we turned to the question of mode. And again, this is something that divides Christians, and I emphasize it divides Christians. It doesn't divide insiders from outsiders. It doesn't divide Christians from heretics or Christians from non-Christians. In one sense, the debate over the mode of baptism is very much an in-house debate. But as with so many debates within the church, it's very important, and there's a great deal at stake in it. And those who perform baptism in the wrong mode will be obscuring numerous biblical truths and cutting themselves off from a proper understanding of many things that God wants to teach us and do to us through the rite of baptism. It doesn't mean that baptism is not effectual because we don't perform it right, but it does mean that just as those who don't perform the Lord's Supper properly, or just as a sermon that's, you know, kind of biblical but also kind of compromised with worldliness in one way or another, it's going to be diluted as a means of grace. So baptism does not impart the same blessing, at least in terms of our understanding, when it's not done properly. So I began to make a case last week for sprinkling or pouring. And this is what most Christians, most churches throughout history have done. Really, apart from the rise of the Baptist movement beginning really in the 16th century, most Christians, the vast majority of Christian churches throughout history, have baptized by sprinkling or pouring. But America has become a very Baptistic nation, at least insofar as there is a church that has a visible presence, and especially in this part of the country, it tends to be Baptistic. And so most Christians that you just run into on the street perhaps or at work will think of immersion as the mode of baptism, and perhaps even say that baptism by pouring or sprinkling is not valid at all, which is certainly a great, great minority position in the history of the church. So the great majority of Christians throughout history have received baptism by sprinkling or pouring. And I think our own period and our own place, this has to be seen as an aberration in church history. But we have to ask the deeper question. It's not just a question of what have Christians historically done, though that is important. It's more important to ask what is biblical. The history is actually somewhat disputed. As I think I pointed out last week, you do find references to immersion, beginning in the 3rd or 4th century, as early as that time in church history. Of course, I also pointed out last week that by this time in church history, there were all these other extra-biblical rites and rituals and additions that had been made to the rite of baptism. It's a very simple rite in the New Testament. Someone is simply washed with water. By the 3rd or 4th century, it was done in such a way that it included a clothing ritual. It included exorcisms, anointing with oil, All of these other things have been brought in, and of course the Reformation stripped all these things away, I think rightly so. Even if some of those things did bring out some of the significance of baptism, they also obscured certain aspects of baptism by adding to the ritual. And so I think we want to do baptism as the Bible seems to prescribe it, and it's clear that baptisms in the book of Acts and elsewhere did not involve these other things. Now, it's probably self-evident to us that churches that immerse most often are churches that only baptize believers. And churches that pour or sprinkle almost always are those that also baptize infants. These two things go together. And I think there's a reason for that. And this gets back to what I was saying a minute ago about the real watershed here. Okay? The real dividing point in terms of how we understand baptism. Those who immerse tend to put an emphasis on baptism as something that the one being baptized has done. It's a sign of my profession of faith or my decision. It's a way of me showing God and the world that I want to be a Christian. Whereas those who pour or sprinkle almost always emphasize God's action, that this is something that God does, that God is the one taking action. And we can almost see how this is demonstrated by the rite itself. In pouring or sprinkling, the recipient of the baptism is stationary and the water moves. The water comes upon the person. So it's the water that is active, symbolizing, of course, God's action. In immersion, the water is more or less stationary, and it's the person who moves. The person is active, and so baptism becomes a sign of human action. So there's even a fit here. If we want to emphasize that baptism is God's action, then it's the water that moves, and the one being baptized is passive. And I think that's important. We'll talk about this more next week and the following week as we really get more into infant baptism. What I want to do before, I kind of left off in the middle of this discussion last week. I didn't know that this was going to take so long. I envisioned it being simpler, perhaps, and shorter. But since we're into this, I want to make sure that I answer one additional question here that comes up. And this question actually came up last week, and I kind of skated by it, which I tend to do a lot of times when a question comes up right in the middle of something. But I want to answer it up front tonight before we really get into the meat of what I want to talk about here, so that I know that we've dealt with it and then can move on. And that is the whole question of how was Jesus baptized? Because I've already made the point that really there's just one baptism, and that's the baptism of Jesus himself, and that our baptism is simply a sharing in his baptism. So if we can identify the mode in which Jesus was baptized, then we'll be a long way towards identifying the way in which we should baptize. And I say this not because I want to attack those who practice immersion. Remember, I pointed out last week, I'm teaching you this as someone who was immersed at 8 years old in the Baptist church. I don't think that that was invalid. I never sought to be rebaptized. But I do think that that tends to obscure something that's very biblical. So I want to start tonight talking about the baptism of Jesus, and then we'll really get into the rationale for sprinkling / pouring, which is really what I want to deal with. That's the real meat of it. But how was Jesus baptized? What was the mode of John's baptism? Remember, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And so if we can identify the way in which John the Baptist performed baptism, then we will know how Jesus himself was baptized. I want to read to you here briefly from a book by Duane Spencer. He was a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, actually here in Texas, in the great state of Texas. And let me see where I need to begin this. He's here going to give us some insight into how John the Baptist would have baptized. In order to understand the why and how of John's baptism, we must begin by examining his ancestors. Before doing so, however, it is well that we remember that the Greek terms baptizo and baptisma, that is, baptize and baptism, these Greek words, have nothing at all to say in and of themselves concerning the mode, substance, or subjects of baptism. Okay, that is, the Greek word baptism is ambiguous apart from its context. It doesn't tell you the mode, whether it's sprinkling or pouring or immersion. It doesn't tell you the substance, whether it's water or blood or something else. And it doesn't tell you the proper subjects, infants or adults or some other object. The words themselves don't do this. Well, it simply means they're watching in the most general sense, really. And some have tried to say that the word itself really means something like merge, to merge together, or to unite together. That's possible too. But I think in its context, generally, it's going to mean at the very least some kind of watching in the most general sense, and the specific mode that that watching takes and has to be determined from the context. Well, yeah, to some extent, but the word baptism itself is ambiguous and is used in a wide variety of ways.
I guess I'm just wondering why was that word used in Greek writing? What was the
and also there is this idea that baptism does at least have some idea of uniting or merging together. I think usually when Paul Hahn gets one of his baptismal speeches, that's the particular meaning of the word that he picks out, that it's a merging together or uniting. So there is that aspect of it too.
So watching and uniting?
Yeah. But, I mean, again, in classical Greek, it's used in all kinds of contexts. Some of them refer to immersion, some of them refer to some other kind of washing, pouring, or sprinkling. You can't tell apart from the context what you're speaking.
Maybe a different way to ask my question would be, if the Greek writers had wanted to, they could have used a different word specifically meant immersing or sprinkling before it, right?
I don't know the Greek vocabulary well enough to answer that question, but my guess is, they perhaps could have found a more specific word that would have captured the mode,
right,
that would have brought with it the full meaning that they wanted. That goes back to
kind of what I was getting at. They're saying there's more to it than just indulging in dumb.
Right.
Right. There's a whole
context. Right. Okay. Again, here we're dealing with John the Baptist, and here we're going to look at his ancestry and see what this tells us about the mode of baptism he would have performed. Since the Greek terms, baptizo and baptisma, do not dictate mode, we must search for clues in the context where the terms are used or in related passages which speak to the issue. Such clues are to be found in John's ancestors, for they, too, were baptizers. John was of a priestly family. He was not a mere Levite. It must be understood that although all priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests. Only the direct descendants of Aaron, by way of the 24 families divided into courses for temple service by King David, could serve as servants of Jehovah in the temple. The Levites were assistants. They were given many tasks which were not related to the offering of the sacrifices proper, for only the sons of Aaron could engage in such exalted service. John was doubly a descendant of Aaron in the sense that his mother was a daughter of Aaron and his father a son of Aaron. All this information is in the Gospels about John's ancestry. As a birthright priest, John, as the firstborn, was qualified to take his father's place in the course of Abijah upon the latter's death. As such, he would have been reared in the temple atmosphere. All of his training would have concentrated on preparing him for priestly service, which he might one day assume in his father's stead. We know that John the Baptist's father was a priest because, of course, he's serving in the temple when it is announced to him that John, that he would have a son. Every ritual would be mastered, including the various washings, more accurately translated, various baptisms of the priesthood spoken of in Hebrews 9:10 in the context of tabernacle service. We've already dealt with Hebrews 9:10, which speaks of these various Old Covenant baptisms. Okay, John would have mastered all of these. These Old Testament baptisms, okay, these Old Testament ceremonial baptisms, were performed mostly by sprinkling or pouring, none were performed by immersion. If John, as a birthright priest, baptized according to his training, which followed the regulations of the Pentateuch, he had to baptize by sprinkling or pouring only.
Now, here Spencer moves, I think, has a brilliant argument here. He goes to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, John has begun baptizing, and the priests and Levites send messengers. They come and they examine John to see what he's doing. And I'll just read to you John 1, verses 19 through 25 to get the context here. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him, "Then, who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." This took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. Okay? So they come to John and they interrogate him. And because John is baptizing people, they ask him, you know, "Are you this figure from the Old Testament, or this figure, or that figure?" And we won't go through all of these. A case could be made from every one of these. But let me pick up Spencer's argument here. The hierarchy, that is, these Jews, the priests and Levites, recognize John's baptisms as acts of priestly purification, which were associated prophetically with the Messianic age. Hence, their questions. Okay, if this guy's baptized and he's really sent from God, then that means the Messianic age is about to dawn, because this is how the prophets foretold the coming of the Messianic age. The prophets made all these promises about water. Okay, and now here John is doing these things. The response of the priests and Levites to John's denial that he was not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet of whom Moses spake, was immediate and to the point. If the baptizer was none of these, then upon what authority did he assume the priestly prerogative of ceremonial purification according to the law of Moses? Hence their pointed question in John 1:25. Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, or Elijah, or the prophet? We must pay attention to the fact that it was not the exercise of the prophetic office of the herald royal which vexed them, but the fact that John baptized in that mode which belonged to the priestly office, and in that mode which the scriptures related to the Messianic age. See, the scriptures had already promised that when the Messiah came, he would be a baptizer. Okay? So the question is, if they come to John and they ask, "Are you the Christ?" it must mean that John was baptizing in the same way that they expected the Messiah to baptize. This forces us to conclude that whatever mode of baptism was expected of the Messiah, that is, of the Christ, or of Elijah, or of the prophet of whom Moses spake, was the mode of baptism practiced by John the Baptizer. Such a conclusion is unavoidable, therefore. Therefore, we must turn to the Old Testament to see what mode of baptism was expected during the Messianic age. In so doing, we shall discover that there is not so much as one single instance in which the ceremonial waters of purification associated with the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet are even distantly related to an act of immersion or dipping. All are by sprinkling or pouring. Okay, I'm not going to read any more of this, but then Spencer goes in and begins to discuss all these Old Testament prophecies, like Isaiah 52:15, okay, which we actually looked at last week in the context of Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. But it says that when the Messiah comes, he will sprinkle many nations. Okay, this is what the Christ or the Messiah will do. John is out in the Jordan sprinkling people. And so the priests and the Levites come and ask, "Are you the Christ? Are you the fulfillment of Isaiah 52:15? And John says, no, I'm just preparing the way for the Christ. My baptism with water in the Jordan, my sprinkling people with water in the Jordan, is just a shadow, a picture, a preview of what he will do. Okay, or we could look at Ezekiel 36:25, a prophecy of the new covenant. Again, a prophecy of what the new David would do when he came, or what the Messiah would do. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. You see, you have all these water promises, all these water prophecies in the Old Testament that point to what the Messiah will come and do. And all of them are associated with sprinkling or pouring. None of them say that when the Messiah comes that he will be an immerser. Okay? So they came and they asked John, are you the Messiah? He must have been baptizing people in the way that the prophets foretold the Messiah would do. Okay? Now, they also ask if he is the prophet. Okay, this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says that there will be a prophet. Well, the text says there will be a prophet like unto Moses who will come. Okay, and apparently the Jews associated this prophet with baptism as well, which makes good sense because Moses himself performed numerous baptisms. Okay, what are some of the baptisms that Moses performed? Again, they're in Hebrews 9 and elsewhere. They're described. The Red Sea crossing is called a baptism. Okay, he led them out of Egypt in a baptismal event. At the cutting of the covenant, later on in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai, he sprinkles the brook, he sprinkles the people. Okay, later on, he baptizes the priests. Aaron and his sons are baptized by Moses, and that is their induction into the priesthood. But all of these baptisms are done by sprinkling or pouring. None of them are done by immersion. Okay? So again, if the prophet is a baptizer, the promised prophet, he's going to baptize just as Moses did. Moses never performed an immersion, but he did lots of baptisms by sprinkling, by pouring. Okay? So I think that this argument here that Spencer gives us is very sound, and I think that it makes good sense. Jesus also says, when the question is asked, why does Jesus submit to baptism? John doesn't want to perform the baptism, remember. And Jesus said, what does Jesus say? What does he give as the reason? He says, I must be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, that means whatever Jesus is doing is the fulfillment of something from the Old Covenant. But again, if there are no immersions in the Old Covenant, Jesus couldn't have been baptized by immersion. That wouldn't have fulfilled anything. That would have been something brand new. But if it is a fulfillment of all that's gone before, then it must be a baptism performed in the same way as these Old Covenant baptisms, which is always sprinkling or pouring. Okay, so this is how John performed his baptism. Now remember, John said that I baptize with water. When Jesus comes, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Okay, it doesn't mean that Jesus won't baptize with water, but it means that his baptism will give the Holy Spirit. Okay? The contrast between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus is not one of mode. John did not say, I sprinkle people with water, now Jesus will immerse them. Whether he says, what I do just with water, and it's symbolic. But what he does, he will give the reality. His baptism will be effectual because it will include the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, so the mode of Jesus' baptism must be the same as John's baptism, even though it has a much greater power and efficacy because now the Spirit is active in it. Okay? So I think we're on good ground here to say that John's baptism is by sprinkling or pouring, and that means the baptism of Jesus. New covenant baptism or Christian baptism must be by sprinkling or pouring as well. One more little tidbit on this, and we're going to come back to this passage at the end tonight, but Mark chapter 1. And I think that this was the question that maybe mattered or someone had last week. But this is the account of the baptism of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. I'll pick up in verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. Okay, I want to make two brief points about this. First, it does say Jesus came up out of the water. We shouldn't here necessarily envision Jesus going down under the water and emerging and then coming back up. We've got similar language, say, in the book of Acts, where both the person who's doing the baptism and the one being baptized go down into the water, and then it says they both came up. Here the focus is on Jesus, but in Mark's gospel, it's also only Jesus who sees the dove and who hears the heavenly voice. Okay, so the focus here is totally on Jesus. We're not told anything about anyone else, John coming up out of the water or anything like that. But the second thing, and here's a little hint of what we're going to come to in a few minutes, is that when Jesus is baptized, heaven is open. Literally, the word that that Mark uses here in verse 10, he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open. That word for open is the word tear. It's the same word used at the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, where the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. When Jesus came up out of the waters, he saw the sky torn open. He saw heaven ripped open. Okay, that's going to be real important. What I want us to take up, are there any questions on what I've just done here? Okay, Matt? There are.
I can't remember whether that's it's an old or new testament. Someone, a king or somebody, is supposed to get.
Naaman the Syrian is to go down in the water and wash himself. Now, okay, I could have done this if you hadn't just asked me. I'm drawing a blank on the story now, but I think it is Naaman the Syrian who has leprosy and is told to go wash in the River Jordan. And he basically says, well, why go wash in that river? There are better rivers, back home. But it's also clear that if this is going to be a washing from leprosy, we know what kind of washing that was because it's prescribed in the Levitical law, and it is a washing by sprinkling. So he goes down into the water and washes himself. But if he does it according to the law, it would have been a sprinkling as he was standing in the water. So you do have examples of this. You also have the examples we spoke of last week. These don't directly relate, but, obviously the ark is in the water when it gets sprinkled from above, and also the Israelites who step into the Red Sea, are also sprinkled from above, but they're stepping in where the water was. So you have all these.
One other comment about that. I was talking to Pastor Juan about the history of baptism. I talked to Jesus, and he said, well, the deal is, if you're talking to someone who believes in only adults who believe in baptism, and they want to try to make it, you're not going to be able to give it to them based on only the New Testament. If they only want to look at the New Testament, it seems like the same thing applies here, right?
Right.
You can't prove sprinkling or only from New Testament text. So if that's all that they want to look at. But what's troubling is that the same people who only want to look at the New Testament text are also the same people who believe in emergency.
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. And what we want to be whole Bible Christians. Paul talks about proclaiming the whole counsel of God and holding nothing back. That means he preached from the whole Scripture. Okay, which really, at this point, that's really just the Old Testament. That's about all we've got. Everything in the New Testament is rooted in the Old. Richard Pratt, who actually is one of Paul's seminary professors, he's an Old Testament professor, so he might be a little bit biased, but he says, if you only have the New Testament, your theology is paper thin. Because look at this. Okay, look at how much thicker the Old Testament is. Okay, the New Testament is basically just a gloss on the Old. I mean, it's already all there, and all the New Testament is just a commentary showing that Jesus has fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. I mean, the real meat of the Bible is the Old Testament, and then the New Testament just shows us how Jesus has fulfilled it all. Okay? So, yeah, I mean, you do have to go back to the Old Testament, which is what we're going to do. In fact, here we're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Because what I want to do here, and I haven't left myself as much time as I had hoped, but what I want to do here is show you the rationale behind sprinkling / pouring. Okay, why is it appropriate? I mean, I think at this point we have established it biblically, that this is the biblically prescribed mode. Okay, and anything else can still be valid, but it's going to obscure some important biblical truths. So what I want to ask now is, okay, we've established that it's pouring or sprinkling, but why? Okay, why is this the appropriate mode? Why does the water come from above? Why are we baptized into waters that come down from above rather than in waters below us? Okay, and we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and I want to read here from the second day of creation. Okay, and the first thing, this is going to be a complete description of the second day, and I want you to tell me what's missing at the end of the second day that's there on every other day, okay? And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. What's missing from day two that's there every other day? Announcement that it was good. Okay? That's going to be really, really important. This is the only day, okay, of the 6 days in which God creates that is not declared good. Now, let me explain what's going on here and what's meant by this firmament. And as I do this, I don't want you to get maybe. I don't want us to get bogged down in questions of how realistically to take this. In other words, how much of a scientific description is this, okay? You can make your own decision about that, but whatever you say about that, this is the way the Bible would have us conceive of the world. Okay, the Bible gives us a symbolic understanding of the universe, and this is how we're to think about things, whether they're really like that or not, or whether you want to think of them as being really like that or not. You do have to think of the universe as being symbolically like this. I mean, this is not just a description, of why the sky is blue or something like that. There's much more to it than that. Okay, now remember, at the beginning, the earth is basically just a glob of water. It's covered in water, and the Holy Spirit is hovering above the water. So the Spirit's already associated with water from the very beginning. But what God does on day two is take some of that water from earth up to heaven with him. In Genesis 1:1, God's created the heaven and the earth. Okay? God takes some of that water from the earth up to heaven with him. This is the first ascension. Okay, this is the type of all later ascensions. Okay, we just had Ascension Sunday, so this is the first ascension into heaven that we have. God takes some of this water from earth up to heaven with him. And in doing so, he now forms really what could be called another heaven. You see, now there is the highest heaven above the waters that he's just taken to heaven with him. And now there's also the visible heaven below the waters. And we know that that's the case because later on day four, God is going to create the sun, moon, and stars, and they're going to be in the firmament. The word for firmament could also be read as expanse. Okay, so you have the earth. God takes some of the water from earth up to heaven, and it forms kind of a new barrier, okay, a veil, perhaps we could say, between earth and now the visible heavens, the heavens that are visible to us, where the birds fly, the birds are said to fly on the face of the firmament, the low part of the firmament, and where the sun, moon, and stars are. And on the other side of the firmament then, on the other side of that water, is where God's heaven is. And we know that this is how this is to be understood, because in Psalm 148, where you basically just have a catalog where every part of the creation is called upon to praise God, the psalmist speaks of these waters above the heavens, that is, above our visible heavens. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Okay, so we sing about this in the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Okay, where we talk about casting down our crowns upon the glassy sea, this heavenly sea, this heavenly ocean. In the Bible, every time someone gets a vision of heaven, which probably the two best examples of this are Ezekiel 1 and Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and then also Revelation chapter 15, you always see this heavenly sea. Sometimes it's described like glass or ice or crystal. Perhaps the waters now seem to be frozen or something like that, but you do see this glassy sea, this heavenly ocean, every time someone has a picture of heaven. Now, let's ask this question. There's this barrier then, this water barrier that's put between God's heaven and the heaven that we earthlings can see. Why is this not called good? Why does God not make that declaration?
God's intention is that his dwelling place would be with man, that we would be united and not separated by them.
Right. Think of what else is called not good in the early chapters of Genesis.
Man would not be alone.
Yeah. Adam's loneliness was not good. Okay. Adam's loneliness was also only temporary. Okay. God created Adam first. Okay. And that was not good that he was alone, but God intended for that to only be a temporary situation. God would provide for him a companion. Okay? This barrier, this watery veil that separates our universe from God's heaven is only intended to be temporary. God never intended for it to be a permanent barrier between himself and us. But what this means is that for us to get to God, to get into God's presence, what do we have to do? We have to pass through water. Or the water has to come to us. One way or another, we have to pass through water to get into God's presence. Just like the Israelites had to cross through water to get into the promised land. Okay? You always have to pass through water to get to God. This was true in the temple as well. The temple, of course, was just a microcosm. The temple structure itself was intended to be a small-scale picture of this cosmic picture that's given to us in Genesis 1 and elsewhere. And so in this setting, in the temple context, of course, the courtyard is like our earth. The holy place is like our visible heaven. And the most holy place is like the highest heaven. Okay, well, the priest, every time he would go into the highest heaven, when he would enter into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he would have to wash himself, according to Leviticus 16. It required him passing through water in order to get to God. And actually, the bronze lavers in which he would wash himself were raised up above the earth. Okay, they were built on these giant pedestals. You can read all about this in 1 Kings and elsewhere. So, you can imagine as the Israelites would take water up in buckets to dump into these great bronze lavers, they would be reenacting what happened on the second day of creation when God took water up to heaven with him. The priest washing in this water before he goes into God's presence, it's like passing through that heavenly sea into God's presence. Okay, this is what God is teaching his people through all of these things. Now, I think this is further explained if we turn over to the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 2. And let me read through Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Okay, so heavens here is in the plural already, because you've got the visible heaven that man can see and the highest heaven on the other side of the watery firmament, the heavenly ocean. When no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And then it goes on to describe the creation of man. Okay, you have two kinds of water spoken of in this passage. What are they? You have a mist which comes up from the ground. What's the other kind of rain of water that is? Rain. Water that comes down. Okay? You have earthly water comes up from the ground, and you have heavenly water which comes down from above. Okay? Earth begins, okay, the creation begins with this earthly water. Okay? And what's going to come later is the heavenly water. Okay? That is, in everything we see in the creation account, everything was good, but God also intended for everything to get better. Okay? And so you see, and one way that that's described is by talking about things that are earthly and things that are heavenly. Things begin earthly, and earth is good, but they end heavenly, and heavenly is better. Just as we talk about, you know, the Christian life being a movement from glory to glory, another way of describing that would be a movement from earth to heaven. Okay, or from less mature to more mature, or less glorious to more glorious. I mean, heaven is more glorious than earth, and that's why we're to do God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. Heaven is the model. Heaven is the place of fullest glory, and earth is a shadow of that, a mirror of that. Paul gives us this kind of thing in his 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the earthly man formed from the dust of the earth, man who's made from the earth, and the heavenly man who comes down. That, again, you've got the same kind of contrast. And Paul also talks about this as the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam is earthy. He's of the earth. And the second Adam, or the last Adam, is from heaven. He is heavenly. Okay, so you've got this contrast between earth and heaven, between first and last, or protological and eschatological, or earthly and heavenly. So you've got these two kinds of waters. Now, what I think this means is that God always intended to pour out his heavenly water on the earth. And that's why it says here that it had not yet rained. That is, God always intended to pour out his heavenly water upon the earth. But I think God is waiting to see what man does, in a sense. If man is faithful, then those waters that come down from heaven will be pure blessing. If man is unfaithful, then they will be waters of judgment. But God's waters are eschatological. Okay, they're going to come at the end, so to speak. That, you know, the earthly water is first. The heavenly water comes later. Water coming up from the earth is first. Rain water, heavenly water, comes later. Now, of course, in the flood, God does finally pour out his heavenly water, and it is pure judgment for those who are wicked, and it is pure grace for those who are righteous. Okay, God does water the earth from heaven. God also makes reference to this heavenly water in Deuteronomy chapter 11, when he talks about the blessings of the promised land. This is Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I'm going to pick up in verse 10. And here God is describing the blessings of the promised land. For the land which you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your feet, like a garden of vegetables. But the land which you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven. And God couldn't have been more explicit here. A land which the Lord your God cares for, the eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year. How is Egypt watered?
By irrigation from the river.
Yeah, from the Nile. With earthly water. You see, because of the fall of man in sin, the ground is now cursed, and so water that comes from the ground is corrupted. All earthly springs, symbolically at least, are now corrupted. And God made this real clear to the Israelites. Remember, they're wandering in the wilderness, and they get thirsty, and they find some water that comes up from the ground, and it's bitter. And that water has to be redeemed, it has to be healed before it's drinkable. Earthly water is now corrupt. The waters from below have been corrupted by man's sin. But the heavenly water that falls upon the land, that's what makes the promised land so blessed. That's what makes it so fruitful, is that God rains down upon it. So there's this contrast with Egypt, but it's also eschatological. That the promised land, entering the promised land, is really entering a land that's even better than Egypt. because even in Eden it was still watered from below. Okay, this is really the fulfillment of Eden. It's a better Eden that Israel is going to enter into because it is a land that is watered with rain from heaven. Now here we can already make an application to baptism. What's the new covenant fulfillment of the Holy Land? I mean, for example, let's look at it this way. What's the new covenant fulfillment of Israel? I mean, what is Israel now? Okay, the church. What is the temple now in the new covenant? What's the new covenant fulfillment of the temple? Okay, Jesus, but also
the church.
Yeah, in fact, it's true, Jesus is called the temple, but the church is called the temple far more often in the New Testament than Jesus is. What's the new covenant fulfillment of the promise of the Lord? The church. Okay, how did God make man? Out of dirt. Okay, that's what we are, living blobs of dirt. Okay, we are the Holy Land. Okay, that's why God doesn't give us any special piece of geography on earth. We are the Holy Land. Okay, we are the fulfillment of the Holy Land. Does God rain heavenly water on us just as he did on the promised land of the Old Testament? In baptism. And so listen to what Hebrews chapter 6 has to say. Well, I think the writer of Hebrews is taking all this as implicit. For the land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. Okay? What is the writer of Hebrews talking about? What is the land and what is the rain that comes upon it? The land is us. We are the land, and the rain that comes upon us is the water of baptism. Okay, here you've got a real connection. Baptism, this is Hebrews 6, 7. Now listen to what he says. This fits perfectly with the covenant theology that we've developed so far with baptism. For the land which has drunk the rain that often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. You see, baptism, when God rains his heavenly water upon you, it's always effectual. It's always going to do something. The land that is rained upon, the person who receives baptism, is always going to produce fruit. The question is, will it be good fruit or bad fruit? Okay? If you combine the waters of baptism with persevering faith, you will produce good fruit, and you will receive the blessing of God. If you do not combine the heavenly rain of baptism with persevering faith, you will produce bad fruit, and your end will be cursing and judgment. Now, there's all kinds of applications that flow out of this. I mean, we have to think of ourselves as land. God has watered us in baptism. Now, fruit is growing. You know, what does it take to grow a good garden? It's not enough just to water. There's more involved. You have to weed it. You've got to pull up the weeds of sin in your life. You've got to fertilize it. And God gives you his food, his fertilizer, at his table every week. Okay? This is how you bear good fruit. This is true of our children. As they receive baptism, they are rained upon with heavenly water. They are little pieces of land. Now they're going to begin to grow. There's now life there. They're going to produce fruit. We, as their parents, have to be pulling up the weeds of sin in their lives all the time through discipline. We have to tend to them and nurture them just as you would a garden. I mean, it doesn't take any effort to get a bunch of weeds. If you put water on the soil, you're going to get weeds unless you really tend to it and care for it. And that's what Christian parents have to do. They have to care for the little pieces of land that have been rained upon. They've got to pull up those weeds through discipline. They have to nourish and feed their children, fertilize their children by seeking to bring them to the Lord's table and through Christ's Word, through teaching them all that Christ has commanded and taught us to believe. All of these things. Okay? So again, it's never baptism in isolation from these things. It's always baptism with these things. You know, if you're a parent of a baptized child, you're a gardener, and you've got to tend to this little plot of living land that God's given to you, okay? And it's far more important than what your front yard looks like. Okay? So that may be significant as well. Okay? So what does sprinkling mean? What is the meaning? Okay, because this is why I think this question is so important. The mode of baptism is what unlocks the meaning of baptism. To be sprinkled in baptism, the water has come down from above. It is God pouring out His Spirit upon me. We've already seen all these connections in the book of Acts and elsewhere with the Spirit being poured out, and that's the baptism of the church at Pentecost, and the Spirit comes and rests upon their head. But just as significantly, this means that we are passing through the heavenly waters. Sometimes the Bible talks about God coming to us, pouring out His Spirit upon us. Other times it talks about us ascending to be with Him. So, for example, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews has a wonderful baptismal theology, but it's often missed because it's not all that explicit. But listen to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll pick up in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary, and here he's talking about the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which He opened for us through the curtain, that is, His flesh. Okay, and when did heaven begin to be open? At His baptism. And then it seems that it is fully open at His cross. Since we have a great, which He also refers to as a baptism, of course, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling and the washing are a Hebrew parallelism. It's talking about the same thing. Having your body washed with water, which is baptism, of course, is sprinkling. It is being sprinkled that you now have your conscience cleansed. Okay? But what does this washing, this sprinkling, do? It gives you access to the heavenly sanctuary. Just as the priests would pass through water on their way into the earthly type of that heavenly sanctuary, so our baptism really admits us to the heavenly sanctuary. Having our bodies washed with water, we now draw near to God in His heavenly sanctuary. Passing through the waters of baptism is passing through the heavenly ocean into God's very presence. Okay? The water comes down from above because you are passing through heavenly waters. Okay, that's the idea here. You don't want to go back to the waters of Egypt. You don't want to be baptized in corrupted earthly waters. You want to be baptized in waters from above. Remember, Jesus said we have to be born from above, and He connects that with being born by the Spirit and born of water. Well, the Spirit and the water both come from above, and that is a sign that we have been born from above. When we pass through the waters of baptism, we are entering into heaven itself. You are now qualified to draw near to God in His heavenly sanctuary. It's interesting, the writer of Hebrews associates this with the tearing of the veil. Baptism tears the veil for you and gives you access to the heavenly sanctuary. Okay? So it's all these things tied together. There's the Holy Spirit coming down upon us, and there's also us ascending and passing through the heavenly ocean into the very presence of God. Baptism is both holy rain coming upon us and our passing through, our crossing through the heavenly ocean. Now let me make one more application here. Let me tie this back in with what we said about the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. And let me again read this. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and following. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. See, heaven's now torn open. So what falls out of heaven? The Holy Spirit. Okay? What happens at your baptism? The sky is torn open and the Holy Spirit falls upon you. And now, you know, it's as though in the baptism of Jesus, you know, you've got this heavenly ocean up above. It's as though water from that heavenly ocean falls upon Jesus, and now there's a hole in the sky. Okay? And it is that which we cross through in baptism. Okay? We cross into the very heavenly presence of God. Baptism tears the sky open. Baptism with water from above is a sign that the heavenly sanctuary is open and it's available. So I conclude that while baptism by immersion is certainly valid, I mean, if you were baptized like me by immersion, you shouldn't request to be sprinkled or have water poured upon you, your baptism is valid. And there's one baptism. To go through rebaptism would be to cast doubt upon the very promise of God that He made to you in your baptism. And God's work in baptism is effectual even if we don't do it quite right. But I would still say that immersion as such is grotesquely inappropriate as a sign for all that baptism means and what baptism does. It's valid, but I think it's inappropriate. And I think it cuts us off from understanding this eschatology of baptism, understanding that in baptism God is opening heaven to us, that God is tearing the veil and admitting us to His heavenly sanctuary, that He's pouring out His heavenly Spirit upon us, that heaven is torn open so the Spirit falls upon us from the sky. That's what baptism means.
Chris, all that money that we've established, all that stuff, we'll move
the rain,
going down to the rainforest.
Well, see, I actually speculated that maybe the reason for baptism by sprinkling was that it's much safer when your 2-year-old tries to baptize your 1-year-old in the bathroom. See, John will sometimes attempt to baptize his little sister.
No way.
So we're very fortunate that he was baptized by him.
But you were saying earlier in the beginning of this talk that when we're baptized, it's really us entering into the baptism of Jesus. Would that be more appropriate the way the language of one baptism in the Bible is being used, in the sense that it's actually just one baptism, but it's... Or, I'm just wondering, right, are drawing into that? Yeah, because we're in the baptism of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So... is it being used in that sense, or is it actually being used in the sense of one time?
I think both. When Paul in Ephesians 4 says there's one baptism, I think he means more than one thing, actually. He means, first of all, that there's one baptism for Christians. I mean, if you lived in the Old Covenant, you'd be getting baptized all the time. I mean, if you touch a dead body, or if you're a woman, you'd have monthly baptisms. Or if you touch an unclean animal, I mean, all kinds of things. You have to go be baptized. Well, in the New Covenant, there's one baptism. You were baptized once and for all. Your baptism does it. But I also think it's a redemptive historical point in that sense. There's one baptism for us as Christians individually. We're to be baptized once, and that's the fulfillment of all these Old Covenant baptisms. But I think it also means there's really one baptismal event, and that's the baptism of Jesus. And our baptisms are simply sharings in His baptism. In other words, in baptism, Jesus identified Himself with us. Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan was His ordination to the priesthood. This is why in the Gospel of Luke, we're told He was age 30 when He was baptized. If you read Leviticus and Numbers, it's age 30 when you become a priest. And of course, becoming a priest, you got baptized. That's how you became a priest. That was your ordination. So Jesus is becoming a priest. What does it mean for Jesus to be a priest? It means He identifies with us in our sinfulness. What do we do in our baptism? We now identify ourselves with Him, or we are identified with Him in our baptism. So our baptism is uniting us to Him, and it has a once and for allness to it.
I guess that really is, I remember what my question really was, and that was when we're talking about it in the Creed, one baptism, and I guess
exactly. When the Creed, in the Creed we say, we believe, or we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and that is a conflation of Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Okay, that's one little piece of the Creed. And the other little piece is from Ephesians 4, where Paul says that there's one baptism. And I think the one baptism does mean both one baptism in the sense that it's Jesus' baptism is the ultimate baptism, and also one baptism for us individually. We're not to be re-baptized. We have a once-and-for-all identification with baptism. We may go through periods of life where we're unfaithful for the one baptism we receive, but when we repent, we shouldn't seek to be rebaptized. The way you rededicate yourself is by coming to the new state of the Lord. And so we, you know, in a small kind of way, we all stray every week, you know, from Monday through Saturday, we're getting into all kinds of sin. We come, you know, each week, and we confess our sin, and through the ministry of God declares us to be forgiven, and then we rededicate ourselves to the Lord at his table. You know, I grew up in a Baptist church, and people would rededicate themselves a lot, and the way that they would do that is through baptism. And I think if they were taking the Lord's Supper every week, they probably wouldn't have felt that need. You would have that outlet. You would have a very natural and appropriate way of rededicating yourself all the time. Okay? Anything else? So we need to wrap this up. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that the sky has been torn open, that you have ripped the heavenly firmament. This heavenly sea has now parted, and we cross through it. We thank you that as the heavens open, your spirit, your water, your heavenly rain falls upon us. We also thank you that as heaven is torn open, we cross through, that these waters in the skies part for us, just as the waters of the Red Sea parted for the Israelites as they crossed out of Egypt and made their trek towards the Promised Land. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that we are like those saints in Revelation chapter 15 who are on the other side of the heavenly ocean. We're not like Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 looking up from underneath the sea. But in the new covenant, we have crossed over. We have crossed through the heavenly ocean into your very presence. That through baptism, you have fitted us and qualified us to serve you as a heavenly priesthood. That we are servants in your heavenly sanctuary. We thank you for this. We thank you for all that baptism means, how it seals to us all the promises of the gospel. And again, as we pray again and again, would you keep us faithful to what we received in baptism? Would you keep us faithful to the gospel? Would you keep us faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has married us, united us to himself in the waters of baptism? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much. And just another reminder, we've got, Chris, is it 2 more weeks?
We've
got 2 more Tuesday nights, and then we start our break. And 5 weeks. We have 5 Tuesday nights off, although one of those Tuesday nights, we will get together for dinner. I think we'll be like 3rd.
I'll try to make that calendar for next week.